Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
There are some of us who like to follow sports. Each season brings with it a new team. We know all the names. We know the scores. We know the statistics. There are some of us who like to follow the events of the day, the news, and the analysis from around the world and around the corner. Then there are some of us who follow the weather. Well, it's not quite as exciting as sports or as world events, but we leave the TV on for hours, whatever it is that we follow. We follow it with a passion, right? It brings us enjoyment. We're dedicated to it. We're devoted to whatever it is that we follow. Well, we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, His disciples. And so we search the Scriptures. We seek Him. We seek to follow Him. But what is it that He expects of us who desire to follow Him? The early disciples were called away from their occupations. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They left their homes. They left their families. They left the people that they loved and that they were responsible to care for. And they followed Jesus around for 3 years. And they witnessed as the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled right before their eyes. And they became a part of what was written about in the New Testament. They were living the New Testament. Well, the world has changed dramatically since those days. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The apostles are gone. And now, from generation to generation, the message has been entrusted to others, to men and women who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Some have distorted the message. They've distorted it by their lives. They've distorted it by the teaching. They've misunderstood it or they've misrepresented it. And then there are others who have superimposed their own rules and regulations on top of the message. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus called those fishermen to follow Him and to bring the message of salvation. But today, it seems to me that we live in a time when people are more interested in filling up an auditorium on Sunday morning rather than bringing the true and the simple message of Jesus Christ. It's a message that's gotten diluted along the way. It's gotten mixed up. It's become more user-friendly. And so many times the message that we hear isn't really a message from God at all. It's understandable why those who are looking to know more about Jesus Christ are confused. It is confusing. There are so many churches. There are so many perspectives. And everybody claims to have the truth. It can be overwhelming. The enemy has exploited this confusion. That's what he's good at. There are groups of people who claim to have the message of Christ. In fact, they use the name Christ. They use His name. But the message does not point people to salvation through His blood alone. In fact, the message itself takes them away from eternal life. You know, the world really offers no solutions to life, to death, to eternity. People of the world are still walking around in darkness. It is only Christ who offers the light of salvation, who offers not only peace, the peace of God, but only Christ offers the peace of God. He offers to make peace with God for us through the blood of His cross. What a message! That is the simple message of salvation. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he He brought that message to people. He brought it to who would ever, anyone who would listen to him. He brought it to the rich. He brought it to the poor. He brought it to the strong, to the weak, those who claimed to have religion, those who didn't have any religion, those who were a part of society, and those who had been rejected by society. And he does the same thing today. He speaks to anyone who will listen with their heart, who truly seeks him. He promises to bring that message of salvation to anyone who seeks him with their whole heart. And so he calls us to follow him. First of all, he calls us to follow him all the way to the cross. He calls us there and he said, look at the cross. He says, look what I have done for you. In my body, I have paid for your sins when I hung on that cross, and you have died with me. You're not the same person. He says, now you have been raised up just like I was raised up from the dead. You've been raised up to a new life in me. You've been raised up from the spiritually dead who are all around you. You are a new creation in me, a new creation in Christ. That's the message of salvation. And it's a call to each person. Each person responds to that message, or each person rejects the message. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have believed the message. We know where we will be for eternity. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Now what? Now what do we do? Well, Jesus spoke to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 22, and Peter was wondering too what he was supposed to do, and it was very simple. Jesus said, you, follow me. That's it. You follow me. But the question I still have is, what does he expect of me? What does he expect of me as one who follows him? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, to answer that question, Jesus spoke to a group of his disciples. It is a passage of scripture found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. It has been labeled the Sermon on the Mount by some people. It is a passage of scripture that has been talked about and written about and preached about for many years, but it's also a passage of scripture where verses have been taken out of the context of that message, words lifted up out of that message of Jesus, and they've been used to justify all kinds of opinions and all kinds of doctrines. As the title suggests, it was a message delivered to a specific group of people at a specific time, in a specific place. But more than that, it was a revolutionary message because it cut across the religious thinking of the time. It speaks about a kingdom, and it speaks about those who are a part of that kingdom. But there's no discussion of politics. There's no mention of social reform, no military strategy, all the things that you would expect someone to talk about if they were talking about a government or a kingdom. The message instead is about a pattern. The pattern of life for those who belong to Christ, for those who call themselves his followers. Really, standards of behavior. A standard, a perspective, really. But it's a perspective that's opposite of the way that the world thinks. In fact, it maybe opposite of the way that some Christians have come to believe. Christ calls us to face ourselves in the light of that perspective and to take an honest look at ourselves. That can be tough. Because what he teaches us in this passage of scripture is so demanding. It is so out of reach by our own strength and by our own ability that the passage itself points us to our need of a Savior to even be a follower of Jesus Christ. He alone enables his disciples to follow him. And though he gives us these standards, I really don't think we can call it a code of conduct, because it's more than that. It's really a description of character, the character of those who belong to Christ. And it's not even so much, I don't think, a collection of laws, though there are laws in there. It is more like a lifestyle, how we live as his disciples. So the question still is, how do we apply? How do we apply what Jesus taught in this message to our lives so that we can follow him, so that we can live to please him? We know we're not perfect. I didn't have to tell you that, did I? We know we all fall short. That's why we need a Savior. But for those of us who desire with our hearts to be obedient to what Jesus says in this sermon, in this message, we do several things. We testify to the world that we are his followers. We are his disciples because we want to hear and obey what he has to say to us. So we tell the world, he's the boss. He's the one I follow. But it does something else. It really demonstrates to God that above all else, the desire of our hearts is to please him. That's quite a message. You know, from the time that Jesus began to teach and preach, went out from the area of Galilee, and he healed all those who came to him. He healed them of all their diseases. There were epileptics, there were paralytics, those who were blind, those who couldn't hear, those who couldn't see, those who were possessed by demons. They all came to him, and he healed them. Nothing like this had ever happened before. No one spoke the way that this man spoke. And as we might expect, crowds of people began to follow him wherever he went. Got so bad, couldn't even take time to eat. There were so many people. People from the immediate area, people from as far away as Jerusalem, some 80 to 100 miles from Galilee. And as Matthew chapter 5 begins, Jesus is ministering up in the area of Capernaum, in the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 5:1 is where we begin. It says in verse 1, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went on the mountain." He went up onto an oros in Greek. He went on to a hillside. It says he went on to the hillside and he sat down. Today, most preachers and teachers generally follow the Roman and the Greek custom of standing when they are addressing people, when they're preaching. But as was customary for a teacher in the culture where Jesus was preaching, he sat down. And when he sat down, he was indicating that he was about to say something important. He was about to officially speak. He was about to speak with the authority, with the power of God himself. And so he sat down, it says. And verse 1, his disciples came to him. His manthano in Greek. Those who had come to hear. Those who had come to understand, those who wanted to understand, they came to him. As true followers of Christ, when we come to the Word, when we come to Christ, we don't come with our own agenda. We don't come with our own perspective and look for verses to try to justify what we do. We come to find out what he has to say to us. We want to hear from him. James 1:19 says for us to be quick to hear. So we want to hear. We want to know. We want to understand. And so like the disciples, we come and we sit at his feet to hear what he has to say to us. Not only to hear it, but to understand it and then to apply it, to obey it, to follow him. That's what a disciple does. And so Jesus, it says, sat down on this hillside that was sloping, gently sloping down into the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds, we're told, the multitudes, the oklos in Greek, huge crowd, all different kinds of people, the masses. It says, they came, a gathering, they gathered around him. They were there. But we're told that it was only the disciples who came to him. Proserkomai. They came forward. They moved forward. They separated themselves from the crowd and they came before Jesus to hear what he had to say. Says verse 2 that he opened his mouth. You might say, well, yeah, of course he opened his mouth. He was about to speak. But that carries a little more weight to it than that. What it means is that what he was about to say was important. That what he was about to say was important to those who were there. And if you valued the one who was sitting before you, you needed to pay attention to what he had to say. You needed to listen to his words. Why? Why do we need to listen to the words of Christ? Well, when we take his words into our hearts, into our minds, it changes the way we think. Changes the way we think, changes the way we live. And if it changes the way that we live, it changes the direction of our lives. Powerful. The words of Christ, the word of Scripture is powerful to change our lives. Life-changing words from Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're either all a part of that crowd that's there up on that hillside, or we've come forward and we are sitting at the feet of Jesus waiting to hear what he has to say. Only one of two groups. It was either the disciples or the crowd. And so verse 2 says he began to teach them. Didasko in Greek. He instructed them. He began to preach. And it says he began by saying to really those of us who are his disciples, because he's speaking to us, that we can be blessed by God. That we will be blessed by God. Makarios. In Greek, we can be favored by God. What we can have, he says, is a joy within us that doesn't go up and down based on our circumstances. It doesn't change. He says, you can have this blessing, this joy, this favor of God, and it can be a characteristic of your life. It's a characteristic of those who know Christ. Only we can have that kind of joy. It's a promise, a blessing, and many times people have labeled it the Beatitudes. It's a Latin word. It means blessing, favor. So Jesus opens his mouth and he begins to teach verse 3, and the first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, here's the attitude of those who are favored by God. Says they are pitoso in Greek. This is a strong word. They're like someone who cowers and crouches down in a corner, like a beggar, like someone who has nothing, someone who can't even take care of themselves. They don't even have the ability to work to take care of themselves. They're dependent on somebody else, and it's like they're holding out their hand, waiting for a gift, and with the other hand, they're covering their face because they're so ashamed of themselves. That's a strong word. This person, Jesus said, recognizes that he has no spiritual resources within himself. There is nothing that he has that pleases God. He may have money. He may have position. He may have power. He may not. He may have no money. That's not the issue. Finances and social status are not the issue. Instead, Jesus says, the person who is blessed and favored by God, first of all, recognizes that they are nothing. They bring nothing to God. They're nothing apart from God. They recognize that they are totally dependent on God. And so, Jesus says, that is the attitude that we have. He says, we beg for God's mercy on us, like King David. King David was a man of wealth, great power. But it says his heart in Psalm 51 was broken in pieces. He was crushed because of his sin. And he recognized that all of his sin was against God. And so Jesus says that's the way that we come to God. We recognize our own spiritual poverty, our own lack. And we come to God, we look to Christ, and we ask Him for His mercy. So we go to the Word of God. We see His perfection. We see His beauty. We see His glory. We see His holiness, His righteousness. And then we look at ourselves, and we look at ourselves in the light of Him and who He is. And we're like David in Psalm 51. We say, "Cleanse me, Lord. Create in me a clean heart." Or we're like the prophet Isaiah. Recall Isaiah was given a glimpse of heaven. He stood before the God of heaven. And when he stood there in Isaiah 6, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so when we come face to face with the living God, we recognize that we are nothing but spiritual beggars. Blessed are those who see their spiritual need and look to Christ to meet that need. The one, it says in Isaiah 66, who is humble, who is broken, and who trembles at my word, God says. These are the poor in spirit. You know, the world hates this perspective. In fact, when we're young, what are we taught? Self-reliance, self-confidence, self-satisfaction. Said, so you gotta have those things if you want to be successful in the world. In fact, listing poor in spirit on our resume is probably not going to help us get the job. I'm sure of that. But for those of us who are broken before God, Jesus says in verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All those who enter the kingdom of heaven are poor in spirit because we recognize that we bring nothing, that it is Christ alone by His blood that we enter into heaven. Does that mean we're weak? No. It just means that we know that our strength, our worth, comes from Christ. In Him. Our confidence is in Him. Acts 17 says, in Him we live and move and exist. So our relationship with Christ as His disciples begins really with a cry for mercy. It's a cry to a holy and a righteous God, and those who are favored, those who are blessed by God, know that they bring nothing to Him except a broken heart. And then we, as His disciples, we remember and we know that we live in this place of blessing because of Him. It's still because of Him. By grace we're saved, by grace we stand. And we don't forget. We're just sinners saved by grace. May it never be, Paul said in Galatians 6, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, instead of boasting, Jesus said, we're weeping. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Pentheo in Greek. There are at least 7 words in Hebrew and Greek that mean to mourn, that are translated as mourn in our Bible. Here Jesus uses the strongest of them. It expresses extreme sorrow, extreme grief, moaning, anguish within our soul, a cry for release, a cry for escape, a cry for release from the agony that is overwhelming us. It's overwhelming our soul. But it's not agony that we might expect. We do weep over the death of those that we love. We do have sorrow. We have tragedy. We have pain in our lives. There is deep anguish when we see those that we love heading in a direction away from God, away from Christ, and we know where they're heading, and there's an agony within us because of that. Life is full of trouble. Job told us that. Job 5:7. He probably didn't need to remind us of that because we all know life is full of trouble. Life is full of tears. We've all got pain. We've all got suffering. We all have things that we weep and we moan over, but that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Here, Jesus says, those who are and recognize that they are spiritual beggars will mourn over their sin. Sorrow, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, that produces repentance, leading to salvation. Godly sorrow, Paul said. Sorrow over sin that David expressed in Psalm 51, where he said, my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. He was overwhelmed. The world doesn't mourn over their sin. They glory in it. They laugh about it. They boast about it. In fact, they don't even call it sin. And then they just shrug their shoulders and continue on. They laugh. Listen sometime. Just listen to the kind of conversations there are, what people laugh about. They laugh in the face of God's judgment for sin. Jesus said in Luke 6:25, woe to you who laugh now. Why? Because God's judgment will come. And so the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 136 said, my eyes run down with tears because they don't keep thy law. He wept over the sin that he saw around him, like Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. John 11, he went and he wept. Why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was going to bring back his physical life. Why was he weeping? Because he looked around him and he saw what sin does. It brings sickness. It brings grief. It brings death. So he wept over what he saw around him, and he wept for our sin because he knows that it brings judgment on us. Today, many people refuse. They just refuse to turn from their sin. They refuse to turn to Christ. And so we weep as we see those around us, and we weep because we start to see sin the way that God sees it. It's ugly. It's foul. It's shameful, and it leads to eternal punishment. And so we weep like Paul, who wept. It's only the true follower of Christ who weeps over sin. Romans 7:24, Paul said, he cried out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? We know how Paul felt, don't we? So why? Why did I allow that thought into my mind? Why did I do that? Why was I so angry? Why was I so insensitive? It's a battle that we who know Christ face every day. It's only we who know Christ who face that battle. The world doesn't face that battle. They're not battling against sin. We battle against sin, and we weep and mourn over what we see in ourselves. We've disgraced our Savior again, and we weep. We're sorry. But we are told the blessing of God is not in our tears. It's not in our grief over sin. We're told the blessing of God is in God's response to us as we mourn over our sin. James 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and moan and weep. Let your laughter be turned to moaning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will do what? Says he will exalt you. Amen. So we weep, but we're not in despair. We don't wallow in self-pity or some kind of false humility. Our focus really is no longer on ourselves. Our focus is on God. Blessed are those who continually mourn over their sin. Why? What does he say there in the verse? Why? He says, because you will be comforted. we will receive God's comfort, he says. The blessing of God is on those who weep over their sin because Christ will come, it says, parakaleo in Greek. He will come alongside of those who weep over their sin, and it says he will encourage them. Matthew 11:28 says, I will give you rest. We don't have to carry the weight of our sin around. We can bring it to Jesus. We can leave it there. That is what he says. And he says, I will come. He says, I will come and forgive you and I will comfort you. It's not only that. He also says that I will be with you. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. He says, I will come alongside of you. My very presence will be with you. Not only will I forgive you, he says, I will be there with you. So we, who weep and mourn over our sin, Jesus says we're to be envied. Really, because we can have joy. We can have his joy as he comforts us. That is the blessing. That is the favor of God. Romans 7:24, after Paul wept and moaned and mourned over his sin, he asked the question, who will save me? Who will save me? Who will set me free from this sin? The next verse he answered, he said, oh, Christ Jesus. He says, only him, only him. He'll set me free. You know, as Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, what he was saying was contrary to what the disciples thought the scriptures were all about. They thought they knew the scriptures. He's turning it upside down. They thought they knew God. He's turning their whole world upside down. This wasn't the message that they were looking to hear from the Messiah. They wanted deliverance. They thought the Messiah would come and free them and come in power and in might, and that he would restore them to the place of honor that they believed they should have as the chosen people of God. They expected him to come and give them victory, to display his power and his might as the anointed of God. That's why they rejected him later. They rejected him as their king because he didn't meet their expectations of what a king should do. They wanted to see his power. But really, they fail to understand what the meaning and the source of true power is. Real power comes from God. It's not found in our own abilities. It's actually just the opposite. Recall Gideon in the Old Testament. Gideon was told to defeat an army, the Midianites. Well, like most of us, he started out with a large army. He had 22,000 men. By the time God removed some of those men, he was down to 300. And we're told in Judges chapter 7 that the army of the Midianites was so numerous that it was like the sand on the seashore. Judges chapter 7:2, God tells Gideon why only a small number of men will be required to defeat this large enemy. He says, I will give you the victory. He says, but not because of your own power. He says, the victory is mine. I am the one who gives victory. That is where the power comes from. It comes from God. Disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand the plan of God. They didn't understand how God works. Blessed are the gentle, it says in verse 5. The praus, the mild, the meek, not the weak, not those without power. The praus, the meek. What does it mean to be meek? I think it's a misunderstood word. Some people think it means to be nice or to be agreeable. Well, there are many people who have a very easygoing disposition and they don't know Christ. They're just nice people. In fact, many of our pets have an agreeable disposition. But what does it really mean to be meek, to be gentle? The book of Genesis, we have a story about a young man. His name was Joseph. 17 years old. Young man was hated by his 10 brothers. So they decided to take him and throw him into a pit. And then they decided to sell him as a slave and to tell their father that he had been torn apart by wild animals. And this Joseph ends up down in Egypt, and he becomes a ruler second only to Pharaoh. Years later, his brothers come down to Egypt. They want to buy grain. Their family's on the verge of starvation. There's no food in their land. What an opportunity to retaliate. What an opportunity for revenge. They certainly deserved it. But Joseph knew that it was by the hand of God that he had come to Egypt so that the lives of his entire family could be spared. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he speaks to his brothers and he says, "You meant evil against me." He said, "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph had the power. He had the authority. But he was meek. That's what meekness is. He had the power and authority to exact punishment on his brothers. He could have been harsh towards them. He could have been vindictive. He could have held a grudge. He could have been angry. Could have had them killed. But instead, he chose to forgive them. Because he reminded himself that he forever remains under the care of God. God, the God of heaven, is the one who acts in his life to bring glory to himself and bring good to those who belong to him. That is meekness. That is gentleness. Power surrendered to God. John chapter 19. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. His body was torn apart. His beard had been ripped from his face. He was covered in spit and in bruises and in blood. But he wouldn't speak a word. Wouldn't defend himself. And Pilate was frustrated by his silence. He was agitated. And he said to Jesus, "Do you not know I have the authority to crucify you?" John 19, verse 11, Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." That is meekness. Our power surrendered to the power of God. That is the attitude, Paul said in Philippians 2:5, that we're to have. The attitude of Christ. Peter spoke about it. 1 Peter 2, he said, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That is meekness. When we entrust ourselves to God. This is not the kind of message to rally the troops on that hillside. We've got the disciples sitting around. They're waiting for a battle cry. The Messiah's here. But you know, that's not the kind of message that many Christians want to hear today either. We want action. You know, we want results. But Jesus says that's not the way of God. He said those who will surrender themselves to the will of God, verse 5, will inherit the earth. Kleros, they'll inherit blessing. They'll inherit eternal blessing. It says, "The earth shall be your portion." Psalm 37 says, "The humble will inherit the land." Verse 5, Jesus says, "They." It's a strong word there. It's autos in Greek. Really, it means they and only they, no one else, will receive this portion, this blessing. Time of judgment coming. There's a time of eternal blessing coming. What will be our portion? You know, God will right all the wrongs. He will. He'll settle all the accounts. Everything will be right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." It may look that way. I mean, it appears that they're prospering. It appears that they're not being held accountable for their behavior. But don't be deceived, Paul said, Galatians 6, "God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps." It's pride gives glory to us. Meekness gives glory to God. I want my life to give glory to God. All the disciples of Jesus Christ, the true disciples, want to give glory to God. That is our cry. So, some people say that Christians don't have any ambition. That's not true. Our ambition is to give glory to God. We just have a different definition of ambition. That is what drives us forward. Yeah, we mess up. Yes, we do sometimes stumble. Yes, that is true. But in our hearts, we want to give glory to God. And Jesus says that is the mark of a true disciple. In fact, he compares it really to our basic need of food and water. Verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What is it that we hunger and thirst for? What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you long for? What do you live for? What do you long for? I can't answer that question for you. Hard enough for me to answer it for myself. What really matters to us? For the true follower of Christ, really, the question's already been answered. Because just like we need food and water to survive, we are consumed by our passion. There is nothing else that comes close to our longing to live so that our lives glorify Christ, so that we please Him. It is the person who hungers and who thirsts for righteousness, who desires above all else to reflect Christ, that is the true follower of Christ. It's enough, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, that the disciple be like his master. This is a painful process. See ourselves as sinful spiritual beggars, to weep, mourn over our sin, to surrender ourselves to God, to long for Christ. What a picture. That's not the picture that we would paint if we were painting a picture of blessing. But Jesus said, if you will follow me down this road, here is what I will promise you. Verse 6 said, you will be satisfied. Chortazo in Greek. Like an animal that is eating and has eaten so much that he can't eat anymore. He's full. He says, that is what you'll be like. He says, you'll be full. He says, you will have the abundant blessing, the overflowing blessing of peace and contentment that I alone am willing to give to you. Psalm 23:5 says, my cup overflows. That is what Jesus promises. The more we seek his righteousness, the more he satisfies us, the more he satisfies us, the more we seek him, and the more we find him, and the more our cup overflows. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He who comes to me will never hunger. He'll never thirst. So if we will come to Christ empty-handed, as spiritual beggars, he promises to fill our hands, to fill our lives with all of his riches in glory. That is his promise. And so we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, along with those disciples on that hillside, and we cry out, Lord, I long for you. I long for you, nothing else, no one else. Only you, Lord, only you are the desire of my heart.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.